The Word of God is clear.
It tells us that we are to build our house by wisdom, by understanding, by knowledge. But what does that involve? How do you implement that process? And we have been attempting to set forth some basic building blocks in the process of constructing your home. Let's take just a moment to review. First of all, we said your primary task is to establish your objectives. And by the way, a number of people have asked the question, where do I begin? That's where I would begin. In fact, I have deliberately put these building blocks in a sequential order. You see, until you know exactly what it is that you want, you're never going to move in that direction. Then secondly, we suggested that you concentrate on yourself. Don't focus on your children. Don't focus on your partner. But draw the bead on yourself. Ask God to change you. It's not until you come to know what are your strengths, what are your weaknesses, that you can ever make progress in your Christian life. Your strengths develop your confidence. Your weaknesses develop your faith. And then last night, we looked together at a third basic principle, and that is that it takes time. A good home is not the product of an accident. It is the product of cultivation. Now I want to add a fourth principle for you. It's one that I wish I could shout from the housetops to every evangelical audience. Preserve your sense of humor. Has it ever occurred to you how much the Bible has to say about rejoicing? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Great, but where did Paul write that? He wrote it in prison. And life looks different from behind prison bars. But you see, there are a lot of people who say, you know, I'd like to be full of joy, but you should see the circumstances under which I live. Well, that's your problem. You're living under the circumstances. And you've lost the perspective that God wants to give. I happen to believe that a sense of humor is one of God's greatest gifts. And not too long ago, I did a fascinating study in the life of Christ focused on the humor of Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ had a sense of humor? Oh, our sense of humor tends to be so crass that we don't appreciate the more subtle nuances of good humor. For example, Jesus Christ said to an individual on one day, hey man, you better take the telephone pole out of your eye in order that you might see clearly the speck you are trying to remove from your brother's eye. You know, the longer you think of that, the more riotous it becomes. Because most of us got this great big telephone pole in our eye, and the result is, we are totally unable to minister to anyone else. Or on another occasion, he said, you know what your problem is? You're straining at a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. The other day, I was talking to someone here on the campus, and during the conversation, a little gnat or fly flew into my mouth. And all of a sudden, my voice just went dead. Now, I never did see that thing, but I suspect it was probably almost microscopic. But can you imagine trying to choke down a camel, even with ketchup? See, I hate to look at one of those things. You know, the camel is the only animal put together by a committee.
And Jesus Christ said, look, you're swallowing this microscopic thing.
That's what you're straining over. But all the time you're choking down a camel. My judgment that most of us as Christians take ourselves too seriously. And the reason you take yourself too seriously is that you don't take God seriously enough. When you begin to take God as serious as he ought to be taken, you won't take yourself so seriously. But you see, there are a lot of people particularly who came to Christ after a period of time in their paganism, and suddenly they realize they've got to make up for lost time. Man, I got to pull this off. And so they intensify their efforts and they get real super serious. And the truth of the matter is they almost blow their kids clean out of the saddle. There's a verse of scripture you ought to jot down. It's John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to rob and to steal and to kill, but I am come that they might have life. I mean, really live. Are you living today or just existing? See, a lot of us as Christians have a face that would make a good frontispiece to the book of Lamentations. You know, we kind of look like we've been weaned on a dill pickle. And we go around and say, oh, wow, it's wonderful to know Jesus. I go into many homes. Frankly, it looks like it's going to rain. And everybody's sitting around on a crate of eggs like a group of Dresden dolls saying, we are Christians. They think they're spiritual. The truth of the matter is they are miserable. Let me ask you a very simple question. Do you laugh a lot in your home? Is it fun to be in your home? You see, some of us are so grim. And I really believe that when we finally get home to heaven, God's going to say, you know, I'm sorry you didn't enjoy it more. I really didn't intend for it to be that miserable. Because we've never learned to laugh. An experience some time ago that I shall never recover from. As you gather, I have sort of a warped sense of humor. And a number of years ago, Gene and I had a station wagon, a big Ford station wagon, and we packed all of our kids in that wagon, and we took off for the conference circuit. I think about 8 or 9 weeks. Man, it was the finest means of preparing us for a neurotic ward I have ever seen. And we went all over the country, including Word of Life. And after this 8 or 9 weeks of concentrated ministry out on the road, one conference after another, we finally wheeled back into the driveway of our home in Dallas. And just as we're about to go in the garage, this little voice from the back pops up and says, hey, Dad. How come you're not as funny as home as you are out in the conferences? You know, it never ceases to amaze me. I meet people all over America who have the most incredible sense of humor. I just love to be with them. But you should live with them. Oh, they're so funny down at the office. Or you get into a party or sit around a table. They're the most fascinating conversationalists. Then they go home and they become a bear. We're going to talk more about why this is true. But let me say that parenting is an exhausting task, in case you haven't learned that. By experience. It tests your mettle, sometimes to the breaking point. And that's the reason why I can say to you very confidently, if your Christianity works at home, it works. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it. You see, I can impress you from a public platform like this or in a radio program. Very easy to impress people. But I can't impress Gene. I can't impress my four children. My four children by marriage. They live with me. And they know whether I've got the real disease or not. Some years ago, as a boy living in the city of Philadelphia, I heard that Dr. Robert Hall Glover, great missionary statesman that I had met on several occasions in the Philadelphia area, was speaking in the city of New York. And I was fascinated by the title to his message. He entitled that message, Things I Would Pack in My Missionary Trunk If I Were Returning to the Field. And I thought, that's a fascinating message. So I caught a train in Philadelphia and went over to New York and sat down right up near the front. Hardly wait for him to begin. And he almost jarred me in that chair when the first thing he pulled out was a sense of humor. And I thought, you gotta be kidding. You know, here's this great man of God, and the first thing he says I pack in my trunk is a sense of humor. And then he told the sad story of many a missionary who returns from the field because they have never learned to laugh, particularly at themselves. Do you ever roar at yourself as a person? You know, always get in a private room someplace. Do you ever sit down as a parent and just come unglued that you could be that stupid? Man, how could I be that dumb? Well, friend, you've been working at it for a long time. Particularly some of us, you know, who are very serious, the super serious person. You know, it really becomes a first-class joke. They become such an ogre that if they could ever get out of their skin long enough and just watch you in action, you'd roar. And that's a great therapy. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22. See, the family can be hilarious. And by the way, so can you. That's why your kids laugh so much at you. To help you laugh with them. Because if you don't, you're going to be laughing without them. Proverbs 17, 22. A merry heart doeth good like medicine. Not castor oil. But a merry heart. But a broken spirit drieth the bone. See, life is serious. But you can develop a broken spirit. And the result is, instead of infecting people with the realization that Jesus Christ is so real, he works in the midst of problems like this, you become an individual who infects your children with negative attitudes toward Christianity. My friend, the world has enough gloom, enough frowning faces. They don't need another one in your home. Gene and I have often commented, having traveled so much, that one of the things that it's interesting to do is to sit in an airport and study faces. Next time you get into an airport or some public building, just watch the faces that are going by and find out how many of those faces look like they're fulfilled. They're satisfied. Why, I just came from California, stayed in a Hilton hotel, and I had to go down to get some food during Saturday evening after a service, and I went by this big room where they were having a disco. And as I went by, I looked in, and here are all these... You know, and I just stopped dead in my tracks to see if I could find one happy person. They looked like a bunch of sick cows to me. It reminded me of my friend who went to Aspen, Colorado to ski. You know, that's the place to go. That's in. You haven't been to Aspen. You haven't been with it. So, you know, let's go to Aspen. So he finally gets up on the top of one of these mountains after many, many rides down. And he turns to his friend and says, hey, man, tell me when I'm having a good time, will you?
Isn't it wonderful to be in Jesus Christ? You know, my friends, the only person in the world who has a right to laugh is the person who is secure in Jesus Christ. See, that guy out on that highway on his way to a Christless eternity is in no position to laugh. The only person who has a right to laugh is the person who is secure in Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes those of us who are the most secure in Jesus Christ are the most insecure in our Christian experience. One of the manifestations of that is that we laugh so little. It's exciting over 30 years of teaching in the seminary to see so many students who come from Christian homes with a great sense of humor. I ask a guy, comes from California. In fact, there were two boys that are graduated from our seminary from the same family. And one day I said to one of them, "Hey, Ed, what do you remember most about your father?" He said, "A lot of things." I said, "Well, give me a couple specifics." "Well," he said, "I used to throw a paper out. I used to get up about 4 o'clock in the morning. And," he said, "I'd come by my parents' room, and sometimes the door would be ajar, and I'd look in, and there was my father on his knees. And I'd say, 'What's he doing that for? Nobody's listening.' And then," he said, "it dawned on me. He's talking to the Father." And he said, "The second thing I remember my father for is his rolling on the floor with laughter with us kids. In fact, we used to laugh more at him than at the jokes." And I thought to myself, what an invincible combination. They remember a father on his knees in prayer and rolling on the floor with laughter. By the way, what will they remember you for? They'll remember you, and not for what you think. I used to think my kids would remember me for, you know, my messages. They don't remember my messages. In fact, I don't remember them either. Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. This is one I want to take a little time on. You ready for this one? The fifth principle I would suggest in building a good family today, in the 80s, in the 90s, is to be willing to take a stand. Be willing to take a stand. And every single day that goes by, that becomes a more delicate and difficult task. See, it's still true that if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. I have made a direct correlation. Weak children are frequently the product of weak parents. See, a child needs to look up to some pillar of strength in the family, hopefully two of them, to a mom that you can always count on, to a dad who never stutters when you ask him, "Why do we do this?" Now, to be sure, your children may not agree with your standard, but they will always admire you if you are a person of conviction. They may not be willing to admit, particularly in this stage of their immaturity, that you are right. Particularly, are they not free to admit it in public? But internally, I have discovered kids who are so proud that they've got parents who are willing to break with a herd. Talked with two teenagers at our church not too long ago. They just hit me right between the eyes as I said, "How is it going?" They said, "Hey, Doc, let me tell you what happened." And both of them were competing to tell the down at the parent-teacher meeting, inviting kids to come as well. Their parents were the only people in the group who dared to stand up and take a stand. He said, "You know, at first, we're kind of embarrassed. And the further we went on, the more proud we became." Think of it. My dad stood up and said, I don't think that's the way to go. And for these reasons. The interesting thing is, he swung the whole PTA in the opposite direction. Because, you know, as often happens, after one guy gets up every year, that's right, sure, I'm thinking of that all along. There are two biblical illustrations I want to direct your attention to. Just ask yourself the simple question, how can you produce people like this? The first is a page from the life of Joseph. Just jot down Genesis 39. Read it at your leisure. Study it. Let me give you the translation from a modern paraphrase. When Joseph arrived in Egypt as a captive of the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased from them by Potiphar. Now, this man Potiphar was the captain of the king's bodyguard and his chief executioner. The Lord began blessing Potiphar for Joseph's sake. So Potiphar gave Joseph the complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. Joseph, by the way, was a very handsome young man. One day, Potiphar's wife began making eyes at Joseph and suggested that he come sleep with her. Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me. How can I do such a wicked thing as this? It would be a great sin against God. But she kept on with her suggestions day after day, even though he refused to listen, and kept out of her way as much as possible. Then one day, as he was in the house going about his work, as it happened, no one else was around at the time, she came and grabbed him by the sleeve, demanding, sleep with me. He tore himself away, but as he did, his jacket slipped off, and she was left holding as he fled from the house. And when she saw that he had his jacket and that he had fled, she began screaming. He tried to rape me, but when I screamed, he ran. When her husband came home that night, she told him her story. When her husband heard his wife's story, he was furious. He threw Joseph into prison. What a man. Willing to forfeit his freedom rather than compromise his convictions. May his tribe increase. I come back to this passage, I think, more repeatedly than any other, working with young people in this generation. See, he was a young man. But apparently this young man developed a deep set of convictions. And when faced with a very realistic problem, he said, I'm not going that way. And as you look in that text, you discover this man was committed to three things. First of all, he said, I'm not going to do that because that would be unfaithful to my master. Secondly, it would be being unfaithful to myself. But third and most importantly, I would be unfaithful to God. Any children coming out of your home committed to the proposition, they can't go that way because they would be unfaithful to the one for whom they work. Unfaithful to themselves, really unfaithful to God. And would be willing, as Joseph was compelled to do, to sweat it out in a foul-smelling prison rather than mortgage his conviction. May his tribe increase. There's a second one, and isn't it interesting? It's another young man. You guessed it. It's Daniel. Oh, I love that first chapter. Daniel and his three friends absolutely refused to compromise their testimony, despite the fact that they were in a very pressurized situation. And in verse 8 of Daniel 1 we read, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. So he requests an exemption. Now, most of us get so hung up
with what Daniel refused that we forget what he accepted. See, Daniel was willing to have his name changed because he was smart enough to know you can change a man's name, but you can't change his nature. Daniel took that position that he was offered because he knew that God could use the position as leverage to reach his generation with the message of the Lord. In fact, Daniel was willing to accept the education because he knew an education is a great tool by which to prepare myself to serve God. The only thing he refused was to eat meat, to drink wine that had been offered to idols. Why? Because God had spoken on that. God never said, don't change your name. He never said, don't take a key position. He never said, don't get an education. He said, don't drink wine offered to idols. Don't eat meat that's offered to idols. One of the great problems we have as Christians is distinguishing between our convictions and our prejudices. To distinguish between what other Christians tell us we should or should not do and what God has told you you should or should not do. What we're trying to do is to raise a crop of kids in our homes who are committed to biblical convictions. And when God speaks, that settles it. Let God be true and every man a liar. And even though we have to break with the herd and go in the opposite direction 180 degrees, we are willing to do that. Now, my friends, rules and regulations in a family require that you not only tell your children why or what they should do, but that you also tell them why. I'm intrigued not only in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Proverbs, which we've been studying, but throughout the Word of God, that when God tells you what to do, He invariably tells you why to do it. Well, you see, there are many parents who say, do that. Well, why, Dad? Because I said so. Because I'm your father. No, that's not the reason the child should do this or that. The child must be able to put down biblical shafts in the Word of God to say, I do that or I don't do that because this is what God wants me to do. This is what God does not want me to do. No, there's no question that many times your children will not like your rules. In fact, even after you explain it, they're still asking you why. But ultimately, your goal as a parent is not what does your child think of you now, or even of your rules, but what will they think 10, 20 years from now? To me, the most fascinating thing in interviewing college and university students is to discover how many of them develop a deep sense of appreciation for parents who stood for something. And conversely, it is intriguing to me to note how high is the resentment level on the part of a college or university student who come to realize my parents sold me down the river. Oh, they were so easy and I thought it was so great at the time. But as a student said to me this past semester, I realized I was absolutely committing suicide. And today I'm spending all of my life trying to correct what should have been built into me at an early age. But you see, many parents are intimidated. They're scared to death to say to their children, don't do that. I don't believe in that. And this is the reason why. We're not going there. There is a book I wish every man in America would read. I suspect that most of you would never pick it up on a newsstand because of the title. The title of it is Passive Men, Wild Women. And usually you don't get this at Word of Life bookstore. But it's not about what you think it is.
a very serious book written by a very gifted and highly renowned psychiatrist on the West Coast. The most intriguing thing of all is that the man is a pagan. But you should hear what he writes about in this book. Here's an honest, scientific individual sitting for 25 years in a counseling room, listening to couples come and unload all of their frustration, all of their hang-ups. And he comes to a conclusion. Over the last few years, I have seen in my office an increasing number of couples who share a common denominator. The man is active, articulate, energetic, and usually successful in his work. But he is inactive, inarticulate, lethargic, and withdrawn at home. In his relationship to his wife, he is passive. And his passivity drives her crazy. In the face of his retreat, she goes wild. Webster defines these two terms as follows. Passive, inactive, yielding, taking no part, submissive, acted upon without acting in return. Wild, he defines, is not easily restrained, angry, vexed, crazed, in a state of disorder, disarrangement, confusion. He says, of the wives I've seen in therapy, none are actually crazed or deranged, but a great many are certainly angry, vexed, and confused. They are also highly intelligent, talented women of all ages who have become super unhappy in their marriages. No doubt that's why I see them in my office. And I would confirm from my own experience exactly what Dr. Morrell has stated. I think the average woman today in the evangelical community is driven up the wall because she's frequently married to a passive individual. Oh, he's a leader. Man, he's a leader down at that company. He's a pace setter. He's a leader down at the church. He's an elder in the church. He's a leader in the community. You can always count on him to give direction to what's going on. But when he comes home, he's out to lunch. He's passive. He's detached. He says, "Nah, baby, that's your job. You take care of the kids. You take care of the home. Just don't count on me. I'm behind you. About 6 miles behind." And I've had women in the privacy of a counseling room say to me, "Doc, I'd give my right arm if that man would take some leadership." One of the most depressing things I hear at the seminary is a large number of seminary wives who tell me, "Professor Hendricks, what can I do? I asked my husband to pray with me. He doesn't want to pray with me. I ask him, why don't you study the Word with me, sweetheart? You go to these classes, you get all of this wonderful stuff, but I'm down at the office working all week long. I need some food." But he won't take the spiritual leadership. You see, my friend, the bulk of Revelation concerning children is addressed to fathers, gentlemen. It's a sobering word. God is holding you and me responsible. I don't mean that we're going to do everything. I mean we are responsible for everything that is done or not done. And I think for the cause of Jesus Christ, we could raise a new generation of the most distinctive young people you have ever seen if men, Christian men in our Christian homes, were to take more of a stand, to take a place of leadership, to give some direction to those kids. I love to hear testimony. And there's some of the most beautiful testimonies that ever are heard by a human ear. They often come from young people who come out of homes where not only did their mother live a godly Christian life, but their father provided spiritual leadership. And they look back to two role models and say, "That's what I want to be." And they know how to do it because it's been fleshed out for them. Well, there's a sixth principle, and with this one we'll close today and then continue at a later session. 100% authenticity. In other words, be real. You know, I have been reading the letters of the Apostle Paul in the last 6 months. Every now and then I just sit down, start at Romans, and go through to the end of Paul's writing. You know what hit me this time? How much Paul has to say about authenticity. Oh, he says it in 100 different ways. He says, for example, speak the truth in love. He says, I want you to live without hypocrisy. I'm sure you are aware that the word that's translated in your New Testament, sincere, comes from a Latin word which literally means without wax. You see, human nature hasn't changed any. We tend to think the only rip-off artists are the people who lived in the 20th century. Friend, they had rip-off artists in the first century. And these Roman dealers would deal with these exquisite vases, but they get cracked. That's no problem. We just fill the cracks up with wax and paint over them. And you look at them, it looks like a perfect vase. And Mert comes down to the Roman market and she bargains and buys this beautiful vase and takes it home and puts it out on the veranda. And it's great until the Roman sun gets up. And it beats down on that vase and the sun gets so hot that pretty soon the wax starts to melt. And she comes out tonight for her dinner party and there's a collection of wax at the base of the vase with all of the cracks exposed. Paul says, look, I want you to live not without cracks, but without wax covering them up. No phony baloney. I think if we could do nothing else but strip ourselves of the piousity that we tend to pick up and root, we would be 5,000 light years down the road in terms of communicating with our generation. I suppose the thing that shocked most of us about Watergate is that our national leader lied to us. And I think the most searching thing out of that whole experience was not the fact that a president made a mistake. One of the most perceptive writers in our generation said, I am convinced that had the president come out and said, I blew it, I made a mistake, that the American people would have forgiven him. And we started there. But over and over again, even to his daughter, on a boat the night before the thing broke, he told us he did it right. And all of us listen or read tapes of that account, and he didn't do it right. You see, Watergate was simply the tip of an iceberg. It isn't the fact that we can dump it on an individual who made such a gross mistake at a high level. It's the fact that in medicine and in law and in business and in homes and in the marketplace, that's fast becoming the pattern of our life. And unfortunately, it creeps over into the church. You see, authenticity means that if you don't know, you say, I don't know. The hardest thing to get some parents to say. So I said, that's why you ought to be a teacher. Over and over again, I have students ask me questions. I said, I don't know. You don't know? No. Well, how come you're teaching in seminary? I don't know. Maybe that's why they don't pay me more. Greatest professor I ever had in my life, an absolute genius. That guy could teach better unprepared than the average professor I have had prepared to the hill. And one day, right in the class, as a freshman no less, I heard a student ask him a question. He said, young man,
That's the most perceptive question I've been asked in several years. And I can't give you an answer for that because my answer would be too superficial. But I promise you I will study that and find an answer for you. Any other good questions like that? And that professor went right up to the top in our book. See, because all of us had professors, you ask them a question, they say, well, you know, whereas, inasmuch as, consequently, we're from there. No. You know, I now know the guy doesn't know the answer. Oh, it's wonderful to be such a secure person to be able to say to your son, hey, man, that's a good question. I don't know the answer. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to bone up on it. I'm going to try to get one. If I can't find one, I'll get somebody who can. The interesting thing is you never turn your kids off with that. What you turn them off with is when you think you've got an answer, and the more you give it to them, the more they are convinced you haven't done your homework. You see, authenticity means that when you are wrong, you say, I'm wrong. No, what's so hard about that? What's the big deal about telling somebody we're wrong? We all admit that we're not perfect until it comes to acting with our kids. Then we suddenly get perfect. Now, there are many times when you say, look, I blew it. I made a mistake. My son wrote me a letter a number of years ago. He was leaving Dallas to come to Boston to go to university. And I took him to the airport, and when I returned, there was a letter on my desk. Dear Dad. You know, it's this kind of thing that makes parenting all worthwhile. In the course of that letter, he says, Dad, I know you've had a lot of problems. Coming out of your background, I understand. And I just want you to know, it never blew me apart to know that you had problems. I'm just so encouraged to see what the grace of God was able to do in your life. Man, that ought to be a word of freedom to some of you. You know, I constantly give series like this and people come up and say, thank you very much. I sure wish I heard that 25 years ago. Man, I wish I knew it 25 years ago. That's why I didn't give it. Amazing what you pick up in 25 years. But I'm telling you very directly, you did not blow it because you made mistakes. If we blow it, we essentially do it because we are dishonest, unauthentic people. We've tried to cover for it. And I'll tell you where I think it emanates. This is my judgment, so take it for that. I think it is the result of our teaching of the doctrine of the spiritual life. I think we teach the doctrine of the spiritual life as it ought to be, not as it is. The result is we're looking for this phantom Christian, this bionic believer, you know, who's running around loose somewhere out there, who's got it all together. He always prays as much as he's supposed to pray, always studies the Word as much as he's supposed to study, always does everything he's supposed to do, got it all together. You found him? I haven't found him yet. And that's the problem. A lot of people are looking for them in the church. Dick Halverson, now the chaplain of the Senate, said something to me some time ago. He said, Howie, the next time I build a church, I'm going to write right across the front of that building, for sinners only. See, people come to me all the time looking for a church. What kind of church are you looking for? Well, you know, they give me the specifications. They say, hey, you're looking for a perfect church. I don't know any of those churches. But if you find one, don't join it. You'll ruin it. So you got people over at your church? Oh, yeah, we got people at our church. Then I got news for you. You got problems over at your church. So wherever you have people, there are problems. So if you are looking for this phantom Christian, this bionic believer, I'll guarantee you, you'll never find it. And if you come up with that kind of a view of the Christian life, you only have one of two options. Number one, you fake it. That's the devastating one. Number two, you bail out.
And by the way, there's an increasing number of people who came out of good evangelical backgrounds, people who could come to a good conference like this, and today they're so far removed from Jesus Christ, it's pitiful. Why? Because they had this fakey idea of a spiritual life, that it was a life without problems, a life without struggles, a life in which they get it all together, and they never got there. So they bail out saying, well, that didn't work. That's not the answer. I hope, my friends, you are not teaching your children that kind of a view of the spiritual life. I think perhaps the greatest need in our generation is for biblical teaching on the Christian life. What it's all about, how to live it. I want to give you a passage of Scripture that God has used a great deal in my life in this connection. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for just a sec. It's one of those verses, you know, that the apostle just drops in the middle of a section that grabs you, and the more you think about it, the more profound it becomes. See, Paul is trying to galvanize this young man in the ministry, and he says, look, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. That's one of the problems of being young. Well, you know, you're young, you don't have anything to say. And they were about to wipe this dear, timid Timothy out. He says, look, don't let them work you over because you're young. Just set an example, verse 12 of chapter 4. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, look at verse 15. This is the verse. Be diligent in these things. Give yourself wholly to them so that they may see your progress. That's the key term. Not your perfection, but your progress. See, the test of the Christian life is not where are you, but in what direction are you moving. Watch your life, verse 16, and doctrine closely. Did you notice those two components? Did you notice the order? Watch your life and doctrine. Let me suggest something for you to think about and trace historically. It is my judgment that no institution, no individual has ever defected doctrinally until it has defected spiritually. Spiritual defection always precedes doctrinal defection. I was taking the Cowboys in our study through the book of the Acts. Came across that remarkable section in Acts chapter 20 where you have Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians. In verse 38 of Acts 20, verse 28, he says, guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. In fact, even from among you will arise men who will distort the truth, in order to draw away disciples after them. Now I've asked myself, did they do that? Yes, they did. But will you turn for just a moment to Revelation chapter 2? You see, this letter was written to the same group of men, to the same church, sometime later. But look at Revelation 2 and verse 2. John writes, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Paul, John says, I want to give you an A plus. And mind you, he was quoting Christ. They guarded it. But, verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You see, my friends, it's possible to be doctrinally pure, to guard it,
the Ephesian church did. But in root, they lost their first love. It all went cold. Developed a severe case of the spiritual blot. And I guess that's what disturbs me. I am an evangelical by conviction. I do not hold this position because I have not considered anything else. I hold it because I am overwhelmingly convinced in the full authority and inerrancy and inspiration of the Scriptures. What disturbs me as I move among my brothers and sisters in Christ, as I examine my own heart, is frequently it's all become so cold, so clinical. And many of us, instead of being excited by the truth, are embalmed by the truth. You know, it's so refreshing to run into new converts. In fact, one of my problems is bringing some of our new converts to our church. I have no problem in leading people to Christ. The problem is getting them into an evangelical church. And a guy comes to Christ and he gets in the Word. He gets so turned on, man. Everything that Christ says, he runs out and does it. So I invite him over to the church. Great, you know, man, that'll help me. Yeah, we'll build on that foundation. Good. So he comes over to the church. He looks around. You know, and he watches the elders. You know, and he watches all of the excitement that's going on here. You know, it's very fascinating because pretty soon he says, hey, Doc, you mind if I ask you a question? No. If I hang around long enough, will I become like them? See, if that's his option, he begins to think, so who needs a church? That's why I say those of you individuals over 50 ought to be tearing the place apart with your excitement for Jesus Christ. How long have you known the Lord? Oh, Brother Nick, I've known him 30 years. Fantastic. What a privilege. Are you more excited now about Jesus Christ than you were when you came to faith? Well, I got a guy that met the Savior this year playing football for the Dallas Cowboys. I said to him, you got a New Testament? He said, no, Doc, I don't. Where can I pick one up? I said, I'll get you one. So I gave him a New Testament. I said, now let me give you a little program that'll help you get through it. You know, read so many chapters a day and so many months you get through. Oh, good, great. He sits down. He comes back the next week and said, hey, I read it all. I said, you read it all? You mean all of the book? No, the whole thing, beginning to end. He said, I understand there's another thing that goes with it. He said, you only got me half of the thing. In the first 6 months of the guy's Christian life, he read all the way through the Bible. And he's the third time through the New Testament. You know, I know Christians all over America who've never read the Bible through once in their Christian life of 27 years. Why, that guy witnesses to everything that moves. You know why? Because he doesn't know he's supposed to be embarrassed about it. You know, if he hangs around long enough, he'll discover, hey, shh, you don't do that, you know. What will people think? He could care less what people think. You know why? It's transformed his life. It's transforming his marriage. Isn't it the greatest thing he ever got into? The NFL is peanuts to him compared with finding Jesus Christ. So every time you get around him, you know, everybody tries to get him to talk about football. He says, you know, I don't talk about football. You read about it. You can see it. Come to the game. He wants to talk about Jesus. The problem is, you know, 10 weeks, months, years into the mission, then he's about as respectable as the rest of us. Then he's real quiet. Got it all together. I repeat, the church at Ephesus guarded the doctrine, but they didn't take Paul's advice. Watch your life and your doctrine. You keep that life in close touch with Jesus Christ, and you can be sure that that doctrine will be alive. And by the way, you'll get tested in this area.
Heard an interesting story of a British pastor who was preaching over a period of time. And after Sunday's messages, he went home, got a good night's rest. Next morning, picked up the trolley, went downtown to the office. On his way, he paid the man the fare, had to get some change. He got too much change. He sat down and he began to look at it. I get too much money. But, you know, maybe this is the way God is supplying my needs. The longer he held on to the money, the hotter it burned. Until finally he said, hey, I could give this back. So he gets up and goes up to the conductor and gives him the money back. He said, you gave me too much change. The conductor said, that wasn't an accident. I was sitting in your service yesterday where you were preaching on honesty. And I thought I'd test you. Boy, that's tough. Gene and I went to a Mexican restaurant, had a delightful meal, gave the guy $10 to pay for the meal, and he gave me change for $20. And I looked at it, and I gave it back to him. I said, you gave me too much money. Oh. You know, he's another one of those freakos running around. The interesting thing is, I met him at the church some time ago. He said, yeah, I know you. You were the guy that gave me the money back in the restaurant. You know, I am convinced that if you really are serious about this Christian life, God will test you. And he will always test you at the level of reality. You made a promise? Keep it. I was pastor of a church in Fort Worth, Texas that used to blow Gene and me clean apart to have people tell us they were going to be there next Sunday. You can count on a pastor when they had already made plans to go to East Texas. You owe money? Pay it. I know businessmen in Dallas who refuse to do business with many Christian businessmen. In fact, one of the greatest testimonies we have in our community right now is a man who had to declare bankruptcy about a year and a half ago. And in a year and a half, he's paid back every single dime. And he's got the greatest leverage in the community. People want to listen to him because he's for real. You've given your word, make it right. You've done wrong, confess it. You've offended someone, seek their forgiveness. You're married to a man, then be faithful to him. You're married to a woman, then stop running around on her. Because living in the midst of a perverted generation, people are looking for someone who doesn't simply say the right thing, but who practices them. Father, thank you. Thank you very much for what you are teaching us during these days. Sometimes, our Father, it all seems so simple, and yet we know that's where it really takes place, at the level of the basic. And we pray that you will deliver us from our dishonesty, from our phoniness, or our constant temptation to make it look good. And we pray that you'll open us up and make us men and women who are for real. And thank you for what you are going to do, because you not only call us to this kind of life, you provide the dynamic with which to live it. And we're very grateful in the Savior's name. Amen.